The second reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 9, which can be found on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 9, starting from verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thank you very much to both readers. If you could turn back to Leviticus chapter 16, that's where we're going to be kicking off, which is on page, if you lost it, page 113. And then let's pray again for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the death of Jesus as our high priest. And thank you, Father, for these historical ordinances from many hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, that we might understand what he accomplished. We pray, Father, that you would be our teacher this evening and help us to understand your son and his great sacrifice for his sake. Amen. Well, welcome back to the strange world of Leviticus. We're going back 3,600 years or so, long before Jesus, to the various sacrifices and ordinances that God put in place in order that about 1,500 years later, when Jesus came, we would understand him. We said last week that all of the Bible is there, breathed out by God, by his Holy Spirit, and all of it is useful for us. And in particular, the reason we need these parts of the Old Testament is so that we understand Jesus when he turns up in Israel 2,000 years ago. And these laws that we're looking at today would have been celebrated and put into effect by Jewish families every year for over 1,500 years until Jesus came. In fact, there are Jewish families who don't believe that the Messiah has come who still believe in these laws today. We're looking at the Day of Atonement, which Jewish friends call Yom Kippur. And it's still very much part of the Jewish calendar. In fact, Ziggy tells me that in the synagogues at the moment, they're going through Leviticus at this time of year and will soon be reaching Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But this is a book that points to Jesus, and here are sacrifices which make sense for us of the great sacrifice that Jesus brought. Now, the language is strange, and we're not very used to dealing with ritual. And let me just recap again what I said last week, that sometimes actions are more powerful than adjectives. Sometimes actions are more powerful than adjectives. The book of Leviticus is all about the fact that God is holy. Chapter 19, verse 2, he says, "I am, be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the whole book's about that, but you can't really get a sense of what holy means just by looking up in a dictionary, I suggest, or a thesaurus. You get things like he's other, he's separate, he's pure, he's perfect, he's morally blazingly pure. But it doesn't really capture it for us. In the same way that walking through these actions captures it. And the idea of ritual is to capture an idea just by performing actions. And as you see the actions being performed, as you take part in the actions year after year after year for 1,500 years, then you understand what it means that God is holy And then you understand Jesus when he turns up. So actions, sometimes more powerful than adjectives. And hopefully we'll see that as we go on. Now I want to say two things by way of little asides before we delve into this chapter. And I think there are two ways in which we can sometimes mishandle the rituals of the Old Testament. And I just want to clear these up and then we can dive in and look at it properly. The first is, I've heard it said before that the rituals of the Old Testament are just a visual aid. They're just like a great kind of picture. So in a Sunday school, you might have a picture to hold up. And this is all that these are. Just like a PowerPoint presentation for the Old Testament. And I want to say at the beginning that that slightly undersells what we're dealing with here. This wasn't only an illustration, because people die or live based on whether you get it right. So it wasn't just a way of explaining something. Actually, Aaron's sons died because they got it wrong. Other people in Israel will live because they get it right. God really was present with his people in the cloud which appeared in the tent of meeting. They really had God with them. Certainly it does illustrate the coming of Jesus 1,000 years later, but it's more than merely a visual aid. That's the first error I think we make. Yeah, stuff really happened. People really lived or died because of it. Second mistake we often make, I think, is we think of it as a bit of a palaver. I've called it the what a palaver view of Leviticus, and I think that's wrong as well. As we heard the reading, you might have thought, oh goodness me, all these sacrifices to keep account of, and the bull and the goat and the ram, and I got quite lost even preparing it, trying to work out exactly which animal we were sacrificing at which time. And sometimes it said, oh, what a palaver it must have been for those people to have to go through all of these procedures every year. And what a pain in the neck, just because it's so complicated. I just want to say that I haven't seen, or I can't find, the what a palaver view anywhere in the Old Testament. They thought this was brilliant. It was very complicated and very difficult, and we'll see why in a moment. But they thought it was amazing to have God with them in a tent in the middle of their camp. It's a great blessing, a great privilege, not a palaver. I think that's an idea that's foreign to the rituals. Okay, with those aside, what are the rituals here to tell us? Well, last week, as we did a survey of Leviticus chapters 1 to 15, I suggested they were there to show you that God was holy. In various ways, God is holy. God's holy and so deserves sacrifice in costly devotion to him. God's holy and so the mediators in the temple need to be specially chosen people, the priests. God is holy and he makes various distinctions between the clean and the unclean. Not just anything will do for him, only special things will do. God is holy. Well, if that was the point last week, the point of chapter 16, which is in some ways really right at the heart of this book, right at the hinge of the book, is a bit of an equation. So here's the only bit of maths you're going to get in this sermon series. Here's a bit of maths. God's presence plus sin equals death. God's presence, the presence of a holy God, plus human sin equals death. But God's presence plus human sin plus atonement equals life. Two equations. God's presence plus human sin equals death. God's presence plus human sin plus atonement equals life. Now, this situation, this equation only matters if you have God's presence. And that is why I said that this for them wasn't a palaver, it was a privilege. In the midst of the camp of Israel, throughout the Old Testament, God dwelt with them. They had their God living amongst his people. And in particular, he came to dwell in this tent, known as the Tent of Meeting or the Tabernacle, which was set up right in the middle of their camp. Now, this was a fantastic privilege. Now, just to give you an idea, in the book of Exodus, that comes just before this in the Bible, God's presence was visible tangibly visibly anyway, in a cloud. So you could see that God was with you because there was a cloud there. So Mount Sinai, where God meets his people and gives them the Ten Commandments, a cloud comes and descends on the mountain. It's pretty scary because the smoke and fire and the loud trumpet blast and an earthquake, the mountain is shaking and everyone's scared, but everyone is very privileged that God has come to be with his people. And then as they set out from there, they go through the desert, there's a cloud that wanders with them. So they look out of their window in the morning, there's a column of cloud, a pillar of cloud, which says, God is with you. Imagine if you could open your window, or look out the window of St. Helens, through that window, and see a column of cloud. I used to be into classifying cloud types when I was a kid. Cumulonimbus and stratus and altostratus and all those kind of things. This is a particularly unusual kind. It's a block, a column, and it says God's here. And you can tell it's not just an ordinary cloud, because at night time it's a pillar of fire. At daytime it's a pillar of cloud. Now that was a very tangible way of knowing that God was there. And then at the very end of Exodus, this cloud pillar that's been following them all the way through comes and dwells within this tent in their midst, this tabernacle. And it says to them, God is in the midst of his people. God is with you. And that is a great privilege. You can see what a great privilege it is as you look at the end of Exodus, as you see how upset the people are at the thought that God's presence might leave them because of their sin. They want God's presence with them. Later in the Old Testament, if you know how the story pans out, God does leave them. And the prophet Ezekiel depicts God's glory departing from his people. It's a terrible day for his people. Having God's presence with you is a great privilege. But that sets up our equation. This is why it's a concern. Because God's presence plus human sin equals death. Even though you want to have God with you, having God with you is very, very dangerous. And that is why we need this chapter. And even before we begin to look at the sacrifices, almost to remind us of how important it is, just look at the first couple of verses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. You see, there's our equation. Right at the start, remember how dangerous God's presence is. Now, I don't think that Aaron, the high priest, needed that verse there at all, because he is still in mourning for his two sons. We looked at them last week, chapter 10. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, came before the Lord to offer unauthorized fire, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses goes on to warn people of the wrath of God that might come upon the whole congregation. Now, Aaron scarcely needs reminding of that. Here is Aaron, the guy who is mourning for his two sons, and he's told, don't come just at any time into God's presence, any way you like, because it's very dangerous. You can imagine him saying, Moses, I know that. I've just lost two sons to that. Now, this verse is here for our benefit, so that we remember how dangerous God's presence is. Right at the start of the chapter, Moses wants us to know that God's presence is very dangerous for human people, for sinful people. Now, there is a great debate at the moment in some university departments about what atonement is all about. And some Old Testament scholars are falling over themselves to deny the idea that it's got anything to do with punishment or God's anger. They say, no, atonement has... Well, I'll give you a quote, actually. Here's one scholar in the States, John Goldingay, in a book of essays entitled Atonement Today. He says, quote, sacrifice does not relate to anger. That's his thesis. It's the thesis of some others as well, that the idea of atonement in the Bible is not to do with God's wrath, God's anger. We shouldn't think of God as this kind of mean, grumpy, vindictive God. There's no such danger. Atonement is just about being friends with God. Now, it is very clear in the Bible that God is not vindictive or vengeful and doesn't fly off the handle just in the way that we might get angry. But it's also clear in the Bible that God is angry in the face of human sin and wickedness. And it was particularly clear to Aaron's family that that was the case, because his two sons die. And I want to suggest it ought to be very clear to the Old Testament scholars that that's the case, because at the beginning of this chapter about atonement, he reminds us, God's holy presence plus human sin equals death under the wrath of God. That is the danger. Now, you might solve that danger just by not having God's presence with you at all. God, leave us alone, be far from us. But actually, that would be no kind of solution for a people who long to be with the God who made them and loves them. But here is the paradox or the question of this chapter. And it was very well put in our last song, actually. You bid me come to the holy place, but how can I enter in when your presence bears no sin? Aaron, come to the holy place in the following way. Even though your sons died for getting it wrong, well, how can I do it safely? Aaron says. Well, the answer is atonement. And here in this central chapter of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we learn about, I think, at least three different atoning acts that need to be done. And as we see, the actions, adjectives are more powerful than actions are more powerful than adjectives often. As we understand these rituals, I hope we will see what is entailed in terms of dwelling safely with a God who cannot endure sinful presence. Well, I'm going to follow three of the sacrificial animals in the chapter, and they're listed for us in verse 5. Aaron shall take the congregation of the people of Israel, two male goats for a sin offering, and a ram for a goat offering. And then verse 6, and a bull as a sin offering for himself. So there are a whole load of animals. We're going to follow three of them, the bull, then goat 1, and then goat 2. Okay, so the bull tells us that the priest needs atoning for. The bull tells us that the priest needs atoning for. Tell Aaron not to appear at any time into the tent of meeting, lest he die. But verse 3, in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd as a sin offering, and a ram for the burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, shall have the holy linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash round his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take the animals. Okay, even just as this begins, you get the sense that he's going to do something very, very significant. He's got to wear special clothes, special, extremely pure clothes to do the job that he's about to do. And then the first thing he's got to do is the bull. And the bull is about sacrificing for his own sin. So even before the priest can do any atoning for anyone else, he's got to sort out his own sin. Verse 11, he shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. There it is again. Very dangerous, this man coming in to do this job, into the very presence of God himself in the midst of the temple. I imagine, instead of a holy linen undergarment and holy linen sash, I imagine one of those radiation suits. And that's the kind of equivalent, isn't it? You've got to wear the special clothes to go somewhere that is extremely dangerous. If you've seen the pictures on Japan as they're trying to people send in to deal with reactors, those big white suits, very dangerous job about to be done. That's the first thing he has to do. And he has to make a sacrifice for himself, lest he dies. Because God's holiness plus human sin equals death. Atonement first, then, for the priest himself. That's the bull. Then secondly, we have goat number 1. Goat number 1, verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then listen to this verse. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sin. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. The tent of meeting, where God dwells in the midst of his people, has to be cleansed. And God has very high standards of cleanliness. Now, I had an illustration about this that I was going to use last week about clean and unclean, and I decided not to. And Ben Wilkinson, who some of you know, was very relieved because he knew my illustration and was slightly cheeky to Swiss people, of which he counts himself one. And I'm sorry, Ben, but today is the day that we're going to use that illustration. It's an illustration to me about particular cleanness. I was on an Oak Hall holiday, a Oak Hall ski trip. I think some of you have been on those. And it was the end of season. And being a member of the team, I was doing talks that week. Being a member of the team, we had to clean the chalet before we handed it back over to the Swiss owners of this chalet. And there was a team of two of us for a room that slept four people. So it was just like a little dorm room. And we scrubbed it for, 3 hours, I think. You know, every surface, I've never, ever cleaned so thoroughly in all my life. And we're told that the Swiss are scrupulous, and so we went to extra effort. Anyway, at the end of our 3 hours of cleaning of this tiny room, we said we finished, and they went to call the Swiss lady who came to inspect it. And she walked into the room and went straight for the kind of cupboard wardrobe unit, took out one of the shelves out of the cupboard, held it up at the angle, and this special angle to the light, at which point the sunbeam kind of glanced off a little bit of dried cleaning residue. So it was the detergent we cleaned with that had just dried on. "What is this?" she said. And to our amazement, she said, "This is not finished. It must be done again." And she went off. And thus kind of sustained this formidable reputation of Swiss people for cleanliness. In fact, Ben objected to it, but he did admit to me that on marriage prep, one of the questions they ask about marriage prep to try and get to know your fiancé better is to say how about your various habits and living habits. One of the questions is, how clean are you? And Ben's answer was, on an English scale, 8 out of 10. On a Swiss scale, 6 out of 10. So Ben knows about that. Now, but God's standards for the most holy place are higher than the Swiss when it comes to chalets. It's got to be clean if he is going to live there. But that isn't so much that God's got a problem with cleaning residue on the back of his shelves. It's because he's got a problem with sin. He hates moral filth. One of the aspects of God being holy is that he cannot tolerate what is evil. And simply by being in the middle of the people who are sinful, God's dwelling place becomes contaminated. Just because it's there, even though no one's allowed to go in, apart from the priest, and they ought to be cleaned, just because it's there, it's going to get dirty, morally. I was imagining this in my crazy imagination. I was thinking of a Swiss village in the middle of a coal mining area. I don't know if they exist, and if Swiss do coal mining. But imagine how stressful that would be, because just by opening the windows of your chalet, coal dust is going to start to come in. And things are going to start to get black and filthy. Well, this is the moral equivalent of that. Simply by being there, God's dwelling place becomes filthy, and he cannot live there anymore. Remember our equation? God's presence plus human sin equals death. There's only two alternatives if you get contamination like this. Either the people have got to be killed, which is what happens to Aaron's sons, or God's got to leave. But there is no stable arrangement where God says, I'll just put up with it. I don't mind that much. You know, every uncleanness, every act of betrayal, every lie, every word of slander, every proud thought. Well, for God, that makes his living premises in the midst of his people intolerable in their filth. I said that the actions sometimes speak bigger than adjectives. You can say God's holy. We can read that God's holy. And yet we still have the kind of attitude that maybe it won't matter too much if we live in moral compromise. But you go through this ritual once a year and you realize that actually it does matter. Because God cannot bear to live around the accumulated mess of the moral corruption of his people. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness, their uncleannesses. So the bull number one, the priest has got to be atoned for. Goat number one, the place has got to be atoned for. And then goat number two, the people have to be atoned for. Now, this is the goat with the hardest to say name. In some translations, it's called the scapegoat, which is easy to say. In the ESV, and with apologies to Rachel, who had to read it, I think, four times, it's called the goat for Azazel. And that is literally what the Hebrew says. Here is a goat for the place of Azazel. It's slightly confusing because no one is quite sure what Azazel means. But I think that's okay, because you get the sense, even without knowing the precise definition, that this goat doesn't have a great life. So verse 20, when he's made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the live goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall be let the goat go free in the wilderness. Literally, verse 22 says, the goat shall bear their iniquities to a land of cutting off. That's the expression literally. And all the way through Leviticus, cutting off refers to being excluded from the presence of God. Excluded from God's presence, it means to die. They're virtual synonyms. Remember we said at the beginning our equation? God's presence plus human sin equals death. It's an inherently unstable situation. And so one of the things that you can do throughout Leviticus with somebody who is sinful in the middle of God's people is you can cut them off. And that means either to kill them or to send them out the camp. Don't have them where God is dwelling. They've either got to die, they've got to leave. And that's what happens to this goat. He's got to be taken away. It bears the sins of the people and he's got to be cut off. He's got to go to the land of cutting off, outside the camp, away from the presence of God, into the wilderness, where it's going to die. Atonement for the priest, the bull. Atonement for the place, goat one. Atonement for the people, goat two, the goat for Azazel. And then I wonder if you notice, as the chapter ends, it's not enough just to do all these sacrifices. It's then as if everything is still contaminated. So it's like there's a special locker room for the priest where he goes and changes into his normal clothes and leaves behind the holy linen undergarments. And then there's a special place safely outside of the camp to take everything that's been involved in this atonement ceremony. So you take the clothes, you take the goat, you take the bull, everything that's been used, and you burn them with fire. And then everyone who's been involved in the ceremony has to be washed with water. So it's like that radiation suit picture. You come out your suit and you get hosed down by the FBI or whatever it is in the modern Hollywood versions. They've got to be decontaminated as well. And then Moses says, it shall be a statute to you for forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, on this day shall atonement may be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Now, the Jewish nation performing these ceremonies year after year after year ought to understand something now about the holiness of God. And it's one thing to read about it, to try and cast your mind back, to try and imagine what it'd be like. It's another thing to live in a community, in a culture, where this defines who you are. We have certain rituals, don't we? Not very many of them, but we have a couple, like Christmas Day, Christmas tree, presents under it, open them and see what Santa's got you. That's a kind of ritual of our culture. It's kind of part of being British. I think you have those citizen exams. You know, it's the kind of thing that might be part of that. You've got to understand Christmas trees to be British. You probably got to understand birthday cakes. Why is it that when someone's birthday cake suddenly appear? Well, that's part of our culture. But imagine if instead of Christmas trees and birthday cakes, there were atonement days. So what there is for a Jewish family every year in the heart of their life as a community, a day that tells you that God's presence will not fit with your sin. It means death. But God's presence plus sin plus atonement means life. It ought to be clear to you that God is holy in a way that prevents your access to him if it were not for atonement. But here's the problem for the Jewish nation. The Day of Atonement cannot happen anymore now. Why? because there is no temple in Jerusalem. These sacrifices of purifying the holy place in the midst of his people, they do not happen because God is not there. In fact, there's a mosque there on the place where the temple was. And so some people suggest that the solution is to evict the Muslims and have a big war and put the temple back, because you've got to have these sacrifices. As things stand at the moment for the Jewish people, it ought to be clear from Leviticus, there is no way that your holy God can be with you, because there's no way of dealing with the sin that is accumulating. But for the Christian, there is a solution. And it isn't a solution that relies on erecting again a temple in Jerusalem, having a war with the Muslims and kicking out the mosque. In fact, we don't need the temple, or literally the tent of meeting, anymore at all. Because Jesus has come in fulfillment of the Day of Atonement to enable God's holy presence to dwell with sinful people. Now, if I were to ask you the question, which of these sacrifices needs to get carried over into the New Testament, I wonder which ones you'd say. So, firstly, does Jesus need to offer the sacrifice for himself, the bull? Actually, no. Because Jesus is a sinless high priest. He is the only person who's under no danger entering the presence of his Father. And we said the equation, God's holy presence plus human sin equals death. Well, Jesus isn't sinful, so it's very safe for him to be in the presence of his Father. So he doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. He doesn't need that. Sacrifice for the sins of the people, goat 2. Well, yes, we need something of that, don't we? Because we are still sinful before God. We need him to take away our sins and carry them away. We need a scapegoat. But how about goat 1? Goat 1 that purifies God's throne room from the contamination of the people. Well, I think instinctively we might say we don't need that anymore because we haven't got a temple anymore. But amazingly, and this is the kind of mind-blowing thought with which we end in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says that there is a throne room, and the throne room does get contaminated because of human sin, and Jesus had to cleanse it. But according to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're here to finish on page 1209, according to Hebrews chapter 9, God's throne room is in heaven, and Christians can draw near to God's presence there. But even that is not possible without atonement. Forget the earthly one, forget the tent in Jerusalem or the building there that was destroyed. Forget the earthly copy, even the heavenly reality, where God lives normally in his heavenly glory, it needs to be atoned for. Why? So that we can go there. So that we can draw near. So that we can have God's presence and not die. And amazingly, according to these verses, Jesus did the Day of Atonement thing when he died on the cross, but he did it in heaven. He didn't just clean a tent, he cleaned heaven. Let me just read the verses to you again. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that's the tent and stuff that Moses dealt with, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, the tent and so forth, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, the Day of Atonement, with blood not his own. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, same word as the scapegoat, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. If you're a Christian today, you have as much access to God as the people in the Old Testament had when they looked out their window and could see his cloud there. God is as close to us now as it was when you could watch the pillar of fire coming and filling the tent, which is a pretty tangible expression of God's presence. But we don't have to go to somewhere special like Jerusalem or some big Christian conference or even St. Helens to encounter God. Now you can go direct into heaven to meet him there, just with a prayer away. But that would not be possible. Our sin, God's holy presence, it would not be possible unless there was atonement. God's holy presence plus human sin equals death. God's holy presence plus human sin plus the atoning blood of Jesus means access to God into heaven and life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus written so many years ago. Thank you, Father, for these rituals bound into the life of the Israeli nation to teach us what it means that you are holy. To teach us the danger of approaching you, your wrath at our sin. To teach us the difficulty of you dwelling with us when you care so much about moral filth and contamination. But Father, we thank you more than just for these rituals. We thank you for their fulfillment in the death of one who went not just into the tent on earth, but into heaven itself to present his blood before you, to die to cleanse us, to atone for us, to mean that we could enjoy your presence forever, without death, but with eternal life. We praise you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.